Well, good evening. Glad to be here with you this evening. If you would like to follow along, we're going to look together at Luke 19 that was read for you a few minutes ago, at a familiar passage for perhaps many of you, the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. And if you don't know anything about this story, you might actually be in a better place. I just have visions of felt boards and sycamore trees, and you might be a slight disadvantage if that's your experience. So at any rate, you know, every religion or worldview, including Christianity, has very important questions that they must answer. I'll give you a couple examples. Every religion and worldview has to answer questions like, why is there something rather than nothing? Or why is there evil and suffering in the world? And these are questions that you simply cannot answer in a 60-second soundbite. There are a lot of pressing questions that perhaps many of you have about Christianity, and you would like that. You would like a 60-second soundbite that would answer that question. And I in no way mean to minimize those questions, but that's simply, it's really not possible. And the reason I say that is because questions of this magnitude, of this kind of gravity in a moment in your life, that really have the power and the significance to fundamentally change the way you think about who you are, why you're here, who God is, what your purpose is. Those kinds of questions take much more thought and reflection and discussion than a 60-second soundbite. And not only that, but when it comes to Christianity, there are very basic, fundamental truths about Christianity that require clarity and an appreciation even. If you're to have some idea of how does this religion that has a suffering Messiah at its heart, how does this religion make sense of my questions? Now, what might some of those basic questions be, those questions and considerations that require clarity and understanding on your part? Let me just give you four. One of them is, what is Christianity all about? Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? What does it mean to follow him? If you don't answer those questions or take time to wrestle with them, there are very few questions that you might have about Christianity that you will find an answer to. It's kind of like learning to read. This is on my mind because I have four boys, three of whom don't know how to read yet. So we're always talking about the ABCs. And before you can read, you have to know your ABCs before you can even know what a word is. And once you know your letters, you can begin to see what a word looks like. And you can sound out that word. And then once you're able to sound out those words, you're able to put those words together in sentences. And you're able to begin to read paragraphs. You're able to begin to read books. And the point of that is to say that if you don't learn the ABCs, you really will never grow in your understanding of just about anything. And not only that, you never graduate from having learned your ABCs. We don't think about that anymore, but you would depend on that basic foundational knowledge, those basic foundational truths, to begin to put pieces together that are much bigger and more complicated. And Christianity is just like that. It works in exactly the same way, that unless you and I give ourselves the opportunity to explore the claims of Christianity and the person who stands at the center of it, we will never understand what Christianity is all about, and therefore we will fail to see how it addresses our questions and our doubts and our perplexities. See, Jesus stands at the heart of Christianity, and it is impossible to make sense of questions we have about Christianity without getting to know him. If you were here this morning, you heard Liam talk about, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we should just pack up and go home. That is why we are here. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. without a clear apprehension of what it means that Jesus died and rose again, you can make no progress with your questions. Whether it be about your gender and your sexuality, whether it be about evil and suffering, whether it be about faith and science, whether it be about the reliability of the Bible, whether it be about, is there life after death? Everything hangs on these basic truths about Christianity. And so, as I have opportunity in the Sunday evening worship services, I want to take a look at these ABCs of Christianity with you. And I want to begin tonight by looking at this story in Luke 19. And I want to look at it to try to look at the question of why has Jesus come? Why has Jesus come? And look at verse 1. At the very beginning of our passage, Luke tells us that Jesus was on his way somewhere. He says in verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Why does he tell us that? He tells us that because Jesus is on a mission. He's headed somewhere. And the question is, well, where is he headed? If we look back to chapter 9, from chapter 9 on until this chapter, three times, Jesus reminds his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must be mistreated, he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise again on the third day. His entire ministry is punctuated by those statements, by those reminders. Jesus is on a mission. He's headed somewhere. And so when we come to this story, we are meant to connect what happens here with Jesus and Zacchaeus, with where he is headed, which is to the cross. See, even though Jesus is passing through Jericho, this story illustrates for us the character of his mission. And you might look in verse 10, in fact, he says, a succinct summary of what he's come to do. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So what I want you to see from this story, in Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, we learn who he has come to save, how he does it, and why he does it. So first, let's look together at who he has come to save. On the surface of things, we might say that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. That's what he says in verse 10. But what does he mean by that? Luke helps us out because he gives us a number of details about this man, Zacchaeus. He introduces us to him right away in verse 2. He says, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he tells us three things about this man. He tells us about his identity. He tells us about his profession. And he tells us about his determination. First, look what he says about his identity. By just merely using his name Zacchaeus, he wants us to know that he is a Jew. He's an Israelite. He is a fellow Israelite of the people in Jericho. And he supports this even more when he quotes Jesus by saying that he is, in verse 9, a son of Abraham. Now, he wants you to know that he has solidarity with the crowd who we will meet later in the story. And that's important, as you will hopefully see. Not only does he want us to know his identity, that he is a Jew, but he also wants you to know his profession. Look what he says. He says he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Now, Rome had a complex system of taxation that involved different ranks of tax collectors, but also different kinds and types of taxes. And tax collectors in general were among the least popular, most despised people in Jewish society. And they were almost uniformly viewed as robbers. They stole from people. And Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector in a major city like Jericho, he likely had several subordinate collectors working for him. And it was also common, for tax collectors to add surcharges to their taxes. And you can just imagine that this would lead to a tremendous amount of abuse, but also, if you were the tax collector, it could make you extremely, extremely rich. So what you have to see here is that Luke is trying to tell you, we have a person here with Zacchaeus, he's a fellow Jew working for the enemy, that is, for Rome. That's what tax collectors did. They worked for Rome. And he's working for Rome at great cost to his own people, all the while lining his own pockets with unjust gain. So it's not difficult later in the story to perhaps understand why the crowd is so outraged and grumbles at Jesus for his willingness to go stay at his house. So we have his identity and his profession, but then also Luke tells us about his determination. Look what he says here. In verse 3, he says he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. See, despite his height and hostility of the crowd, he figures out a way to see Jesus. He runs on ahead. He climbs this tree and he's waiting. Now, why would he do that? He's an outcast. He's despised by society. Why might Zacchaeus want to know who this Jesus is? Well, if we had time, we could look throughout Luke's gospel, and it would tell you that Jesus' fame, his reputation, has spread. And as that news about Jesus spread, so too would the news of the company that Jesus kept. Throughout the gospel, we see tax collectors and sinners flocking to Jesus, while the religious and the self-righteous are outraged by Jesus. Here we have someone who has sought his own selfish gain at the expense of his neighbors, of his own people, and in so doing, he's promoted the interests of the enemy of his people. Could it be that Jesus is a friend to people like this? Could it be that Jesus is a friend to people who are despised, who are rejected, who are selfish, who are greedy, who are guilty? Could it be that Zacchaeus might just have a friend? And could it be that Jesus might be that friend? I think that's why he runs ahead and he has to see, is this Jesus for real? But little did he know what he was about to discover. By running ahead to get a glimpse of Jesus, he is going to get a whole lot more than what he bargained for. Now, sitting here, just imagine, he's perched in his tree, and as Jesus draws near and looks up at Zacchaeus, Jesus shows us how it is that he seeks and saves the lost. So first, let's look at verses 5 through 7 to discover how is it that Jesus seeks and saves the lost. Notice first, what does Jesus do? He initiates a relationship with Zacchaeus. Look here in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Unhesitatingly, with authority and without fear of others, Jesus calls out to Zacchaeus and invites himself over to his house. He says to him, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house." He doesn't say, "May I stay?" He doesn't say, "Can I stay?" He says, "I must stay." It's almost as if Zacchaeus almost falls out of the tree. He hurries down. He comes right to Jesus and he receives him with joy. You can just imagine, here's this man no one wants anything to do with, and Jesus singles him out. Has anyone ever paid you special attention before? How does that make you feel? And how does it make you feel when you've wronged someone? You've mistreated them, and they still pay you special attention. That would get your attention. That might make you receive that person with joy, that they aren't treating you in the way that you deserve. And that's what Jesus does here. Unfazed by Zacchaeus' life story, his occupation, or his selfishness, Jesus initiates a relationship with him in the clearest, most powerful way possible. And in the first century, to initiate a relationship with Zacchaeus in this way It could only be understood in one way. It was a sign of fellowship and forgiveness. To stay in someone's house and to enjoy food together, it was an indication you wanted to be friends. Good friends. It was a sign of deep communion and fellowship. You see, it's clear from Zacchaeus' response that Jesus' words had a deep impact on him. Jesus, the man that he hoped to see, Zacchaeus, the man he hoped to see from a distance, Jesus has now walked into the center of his life. But this initiative that Jesus has shown to Zacchaeus, it's not without great cost. Not everyone in this story responds to Jesus with joy. Look at verse 7. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a sinner. Now we need to at least admit that the reaction of the crowd makes sense. As verse 7 makes clear, this crowd, they knew who Zacchaeus was. He was a sinner. He's a tax collector. They've been exploited by him. He has their money. He has their children's college tuition money. He has their vacation money. He has their money to do with what they need to live life with. And Jesus is going to stay with him. He's a sinner. But not only that, for Jesus to stay in such a person's home, he's not just simply saying, I want to be your friend. It's so significant that he's doing this that it's as if he's sharing in his sin. His initiative would have been understood as blowing off all that Zacchaeus had done wrong. It's as if Jesus is now a partner in crime with Zacchaeus. That's what his initiative with Zacchaeus would have meant to these people, this crowd. And this is not the first time that Jesus has done something that has upset people. But see, there's a development here. The story is starting to get more intense. Earlier in Luke's gospel, those that who were upset and outraged at Jesus were primarily the religious leaders, the people in power, the people who knew God's word and his law. Those were the people who were outraged at Jesus. But here, it's the crowd. It's not just the religious leaders. And this grumbling we see here is really a theme that's building. It's an echo of what will become a loud, deafening cry in just a few chapters of the religious leaders and all of the people when they cry out, crucify him! Crucify him! You see, what Jesus is doing here is going to cost him his life. This initiating relationship with Zacchaeus is not lost on Jesus, that it's going to cost him dearly. Like I said, his ministry is punctuated by these reminders of where he's headed. And he knows it. And he initiates with him anyways. You see, here we have the heart of Jesus' mission. Jesus' initiative is a costly initiative. There's no way that we can read this story and conclude in any other way than that Zacchaeus was a condemned man. He had failed to love his neighbors, and in so doing, he had put himself in the place of God in his life. Therefore, notice this, Jesus does what Zacchaeus had failed to do. He initiates with the one who doesn't deserve it. And he does what the crowd was refusing to do. Jesus here forgives and accepts by free grace the one who in no way deserves it. But he can only do this if he shares in Zacchaeus' sin, which is precisely what Jesus intends to do by initiating a visit to Zacchaeus' home. Listen to this. By saying must, when Jesus says, I must come to your house, what he is saying is there is nothing that can keep me from you. There is nothing about you that can keep me from coming to your house and staying with you. Every one of us needs to hear God say that to us. Jesus is initiating a relationship with Zacchaeus that's costly, and it's a sign that he is one who wants to identify with Zacchaeus, which is exactly why he initiates with him. See, Jesus came to identify with sinners by becoming our substitute, to bear our sin and the penalty we deserve for failing to love God and our neighbor. Charles Spurgeon once wrote this. He said, "Jesus Christ was upon the cross, hurting, bleeding, dying, looking down on the people forsaking him, denying him, betraying him, and in the greatest act of love in the history of the world, he stayed. He stayed for us. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." However, this is not an easy message to stomach, which the crowd makes clear. It seems unfair and unjust. But see, this is the sharp edge of grace. The degree to which you can forgive and accept others is the degree to which you have truly understood and embraced the acceptance and forgiveness that's freely offered to you in Jesus. The gospel message of salvation by grace removes every pretense you have to look down on someone else. It radically changes the way you view God, yourself, and other people. See, Zacchaeus hadn't understood that yet. The crowd had not understood that yet. Now you might say, "I just can't forgive this person because they haven't apologized, or they show no sign of remorse or effort to change." And if that's you, you need this story. This story's in the Bible for people like you and me. You see, Jesus doesn't come to Zacchaeus with expectations or conditions or demands. He doesn't expect Zacchaeus to change before he will forgive and accept him. In fact, it's only Jesus' costly initiative that enables Zacchaeus to change. Grace accepts Zacchaeus as he is, but as we will see, it doesn't leave him as he is. That is a fundamental truth to the Christian gospel. The only thing Jesus demands here is, "Let me come to your house. Let me come into your life." That's the only requirement that he gives to Zacchaeus. "I must come. Let me come." See, if Jesus' costly initiative illustrates his forgiveness and acceptance, in verses 8 through 10, we see Zacchaeus' response, which illustrates for us why Jesus came to save. So we have who he came to save, we have how he's come to do it, and now why has he come to do it. Notice what Zacchaeus promises to do in verse 8. He says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." What's he saying? He promises to right his wrongs. He promises to right his wrongs. He promises to repay all those he has stolen from four times over. And at that day and time, whether it was Jewish law or Roman law, that was the most significant law. That was the most anyone would pay or could pay according to the law. It was the extreme penalty for extortion and fraud. And it's hard to communicate this, but just imagine, in at that day and time, you didn't have computers. People didn't have great ways of keeping track of financial records. And he's in a trade city like Jericho, people coming in and out. A lot of people have paid him taxes. And he has stolen from a lot of people. And he has just said, "If I have taken from anyone anything, I will pay them back four times over. You know what he's saying? I will spend the rest of my life tracking down people I have wronged to try to do right by them. He is committing his entire life to a completely different trajectory than what it has been on up to this point. But not only that, does he promise to right his wrongs, he promises to reorient his entire ambition in life. Instead of seeking his own wealth and advantage, he now promises to seek the well-being of others, in particular the poor. See, it's important for us to see what's happening here. While the words faith and repentance are not here in this passage, Zacchaeus' response to Jesus is nothing if not an absolute turning from one course of life to another. His loyalties and priorities have been completely remade by the presence of Jesus. See, this story illustrates what happens in a person's life when Jesus breaks in. It is not Zacchaeus who brings about this change in his own life. It's the presence of Jesus and his initiating costly grace. Remember what Jesus said, "I must come to your house." Jesus' presence in this man's life brings about this change. This change in him is not what brings Jesus into his life. See, what used to control Zacchaeus' life and what used to define him as a human being has lost its grip. Have you experienced that ever, to some degree, however small? See, the power of greed, selfishness, and idolatry has been broken. But also notice, the presence of Jesus gives Zacchaeus both the confidence and the humility to face up to his sin and those whom he has sinned against. Only the free grace of God's love and acceptance can make a sinner that generous and that secure at the same time. The only way that you or I can experience this kind of transformation, this kind of joy, is this costly initiating grace of Jesus. When that becomes your deepest, your most valued treasure. Now, it's not explicitly stated in this passage, but that's exactly what's happened. The only way someone like Zacchaeus could let go of his life like that is if he has grabbed hold of Jesus with both hands. See, it's not that Zacchaeus just simply stopped loving his money. This is not willpower. This is supernatural grace. It's that a new love and affection has replaced an old love and affection. Jesus has become more beautiful to Zacchaeus than anything else in his life. There's a Scottish minister, his name was Thomas Chalmers. He preached a famous sermon that fits exactly what's happening here, and he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. That's what's happened here. If you want change in your life, you simply cannot say, "I have to stop loving something." You must put something else in its place that you love more. Maybe you are gripped by your money. Maybe you have resentment and anger that's eating you away, and maybe you are addicted to the approval of others. You know, in reality, you and I, we all are like Zacchaeus. We're all like the crowd. We're a sinner like Zacchaeus. We're self-righteous like the crowd. But see, Jesus must come and take up residence in your life. That's what this story is about. Jesus must come and stay with you. Remember what Jesus, he's on the way to the cross when he entered Zacchaeus' life. Zacchaeus couldn't change himself, but Jesus could. You can't change yourself, but Jesus can. Jesus knew where he was headed and what Zacchaeus' sin would cost him, and he didn't turn back. You can be absolutely confident from this story that if you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus, He will never forsake you. He knows better than you do what it would cost Him to be your friend. And He will not turn back. He unhesitatingly said, "I must come to your house today." And through this story, Jesus is saying the same thing to you. And the question you have to ask is, will you let Him come and stay? Will you let Jesus come and stay in your house? Now, remember where we began. We're learning our letters so we can read. We're learning our letters so we can read. Knowing the ABCs of why Jesus came has far-reaching implications for every part of your life. It shows us God's heart for sinners. It shows us the lengths to which He was willing to go to win you back. It shows that whether you are a religious person or an irreligious person, Jesus has come for both kinds of people. See, what we're talking about tonight of answering that question, why Jesus came, believe it or not, has profound implications for how we deal with the problem of evil and suffering. It has profound implications for how we deal with who we are as men and women. It has profound implications for where we find our confidence, our trust, our reliability. See, this is a story that helps us to learn to put our letters together, to put words together, so that we could understand that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank You for this story that shows us Your initiating costly grace that cost You nothing less than Your own life in order that we might have life through faith in You. Father, we pray that we would hear these words spoken to us by Your Spirit, to our hearts, that You must come and stay with us. Father, we pray that You would give us the grace to receive You with joy, to come down out of the tree quickly, to run to You, to feast with You, to dine with You, and to allow Your grace to replace Your love for us, to replace anything and everything else that we love. Father, You can do this. You have done it. We pray that You would continue to do it to the praise of Your glorious name and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.